when it comes to the birth order, when it comes to Jesus, if you are able to read this little section at the bottom, it has to do with a series, a Christmas series on the preeminence. And that's a big word, preeminence. It's nothing but just superior, you know, above everything else of Jesus. That's what it's all about. This is about the preeminence of Jesus. So that when it comes to the concept of firstborn, we read earlier, beginning in chapter 2 of Luke, I read verses 1 through 6, which is the narrative of the Christmas story. It's God working, orchestrating through a Roman government, through a government edit or command to for everybody to go and register, have a census that is for the entire Roman world. And he's orchestrating things, and we close the narrative on verse 7. And this is where we show the supremacy of Jesus, that it is Mary. This is very revolutionary in this time in history, because look at who the author is. It's a non-Jewish guy. And all that they have known throughout history for this people, for this generation, is that God speaks through Jewish community. Now he's speaking through a non-Jewish person. And all that I'm trying to tell you, just like this author by the name of Luke and then Mary, God chooses to reveal his preeminence, his supremacy, through the things that we typically despise or disregard. That's all that I'm trying to tell you. So it is in the context of this lady being, you know, pregnant, that eventually she brings forth a child. And then the Bible says that it is her. Don't you like those details in the Bible? The Bible is specified. And again, this is so hard to read today, because in today's culture, people get married and don't have kids. Now we feel that having children is an option. In this culture, it was not an option. Not that they oppose. All that I'm trying to tell you is that it was expected for people to have children. So the fact that it's bringing the firstborn, in this concept of firstborn, is the understanding for this culture that is the heir. Is the person that is going to inherit whatever the family possesses. It's inheritance component. So here's the question, or here's the thing that I want to say to you. What is it that Jesus, Mary's firstborn, inherited? Before the foundations of the world, the Bible says that the conversation between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, between Jesus and his Heavenly Father, there's a conversation that basically the Father, out of the love for the Son, gives those who will be saved. So what is it that he makes Jesus an heir, makes him someone who's receiving an inheritance? It is you. It is us. It is the church that belongs to Jesus. All that I'm trying to tell you is that this is the experience that Jesus is the recipient of an inheritance. Obviously, within the next few minutes, we're going to celebrate the price of that inheritance. And what's the price Jesus is going to pay to receive the inheritance? It's going to be his own body being mutilated and his own blood being shed. So that's the concept of the firstborn, an inheritance that receives. The other thing that makes me think of this gospel, again, this is a non-Jewish person primarily speaking to non-Jewish community, is the understanding that, and again, this is foreign to us, the fact that he gives the detail of the firstborn implies that Mary had more children. So now you're bringing into, I mean, just think about it. We just read, you know, they're going for the census, they're traveling, and Joseph is taking the young lady that he is betrothed to, he is engaged to, which is not her wife. The problem with not being the wife is that she's pregnant. And that's a big no-no, correct? You don't do that in this time in history. So again, is the concept of acceptance without approval. Is the concept that you don't have to get your life together to be the recipient of the promises of God. It is the understanding that God is not the one who approves our behavior, but he operates in spite of our behavior. And in this case, it is the concept that Jesus is born into a blended family. Anybody here in a blended family? Anybody here feeling that you are in a blended family? You may not be in a blended family. It's like, dude, everybody goes on their own way, and it's a little crazy and dysfunctional. That's exactly the first Christmas. Well, the Bible says that it was a son, and then she, Mary, wrapped him in clothes and placed him. And again, we had all three kids for the last few days. And when you get all three kids and you're driving in the same vehicle with all three kids, And now they're young adults. You go back into memory lane when they were born. And one of the things that I do remember, this is testimony time. You remember when the firstborn was born? You remember when you literally stopped everything you were doing because he or she was taking a nap? Well, come on. Were we the only dysfunctional people that we literally stopped the world because she was taking a nap? Now, by the time Josue was born, it was like, hey, dude, you sleep whenever you can, whatever you can, and, you know, we just got to go, right? But when Sarai was born, oh, my goodness, the pacifier failed, and you sterilized that thing 7 times, right? By the second, third child, the pacifier failed. You took it, and you just, here we go. Let's go. Let's move. We got to go. Places to go. People to see. Does that make sense? So I'm just thinking right now, when the Bible says that she placed him in a manger, this is, and again, we've been able to travel around the world. There are some places that you, this is not a very hygiene place. This is not a place where you place a brand new baby. You don't do that. You wouldn't do that today. Well, she did. And by the way, she did not because she was irresponsible, because it was the first time that she had a baby. It's just because that's the world that they lived in. In other words, this is a lifestyle. Based on where we are today, this is a place where you wouldn't place your firstborn. So because there was no guest room available. And again, this is just so ironic. This is just not very conducive for me to describe or introduce preeminence, supremacy, authority, lordship in that context. Well, you guys know the story, and we're going to celebrate for the next few Sundays about this supremacy and how God speaks through, specifically through this gospel. Here's what I want to say. Here's what I want us to do for the next few minutes, if you guys allow me, because I want to connect this to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and this is how Paul is going to introduce this. There's this guy by the name of Paul. And any time in world history, from this point forward, and even before, but specifically with Jesus' arrival, Jesus is going to go through this experience, and these brothers are going to narrate and give us this inspired word, not simply so you can have a holiday, you know, a specific date in a calendar, although I'm not against, you know, celebrating these things, but I want you to hear this. This is about a worldview. This is about an experience that has been imputed and given to us. So if you're a follower of Jesus, this is the way that you relate to God and others. I'm bringing this up to you because when Paul writes most of his letters, but specifically today to the Corinthians, the struggle that Paul is going to have with the church in Corinth is because they took this narrative and conveniently took whatever was convenient and applied to them, and then the rest was forsaken or ignored, which I think that's exactly what we do. We look at the life of Jesus, and we pick and choose whatever we like if it was a buffet line, and we get whatever we need, and we make Jesus a cosmic butler. We make Jesus whatever we think he should be for me, and then we disregard the concept of preeminence, supremacy, leadership, authority, obviously in the context of brokenness, in the context of selflessness, in the context of giving his own life. So Paul writing to the Corinthians, the church is in disarray. The church is going through craziness. I don't have the time to read everything that I want to say to you, but let me just bring you the answer to the problem. And I said the answer because this is how Paul is going to rebuke. He's going to bring the solution to the church. Now, I'll just put it to you simple, guys. So I'm about to show you the passage. Can we just get something clear in this conversation? If Paul was around and our church was or is in that same scenario, if your marriage was upside down and your finances and maybe your health, you're going through difficult times in your health or maybe your anxiety or maybe whatever you're going through, look at me for a second. Most of the time we will call upon Paul, we'll call upon this guy, we'll call upon Jesus so he can just improve my situation. Nothing wrong with improving who we are. I've said it many times, behavior modification is good, but it's not the reason why the Christmas story takes place. If this is the experience of supremacy based on the opposite, which is, again, I just gave you the whole thing, is the firstborn becoming the last, is taking the lordship of Jesus and making him, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. If this dichotomy, unresolved tension, must become your narrative, my testimony, I have to say that the opposite is also true. That when we get in trouble, like this church in Corinth got in trouble, it's because they took the message of firstborn and supremacy and preeminence and forgot that the preeminence of Jesus is described in that upper room, that when he is washing the disciples' feet, they're about to celebrate the Passover, these disciples are arguing among themselves who's going to be the first one and the one sitting at the right hand of Jesus when he returns. So Jesus is giving this teaching moment, this moment in when he is serving them, and they take advantage of that situation. I think that's exactly where you and I are typically. So how does Paul bring this kind of a solution? This is what he says. Well, let me tell you, the solution is what I received. In other words, I don't believe that your life and my life needs another class, another Sunday school class, another sermon, another church, another marriage, another experience, another whatever. And again, nothing wrong with those things. I want you to come to church. I want you to plug into a small group. But it's something that becomes personal. So hear me say this closely. Have you met Jesus? Okay. I knew I was going to get that. Okay, here we go. Look. When I ask you, have you met Jesus? This is what it means. If the point of Christmas is the preeminence of Jesus, the lordship, the supremacy in this life, there is only Jesus ruling your life, or it is you ruling your life. So when I ask you, have you received from the Lord? Have you had your on the road to Damascus? When you were riding, just like Paul, Saul, with a sense of entitlement that everybody owes me, when you felt that you were doing the right thing because of whatever arguments you have in your mind, and you argue your way through life, have you come to the realization that either God, through Jesus, is ruling over you, or you are ruling your life and the lives of others? Have you come to that place? Because look at what happens. Paul says, I'm just going to share with you not what I learned in seminary or what my mama, grandmama, and previous pastor told me. It's not what I read in the last Facebook post. I'm telling you of the encounter that makes me write to you with the authority of the 11 disciples. Remember the 11 disciples that walked with Jesus, not counting Judas? That's what makes them apostle. Paul says, I am one of them. You question my apostleship. You question my authority. You question my inspiration. I'm telling you. I'm speaking to you because I have received this. This is something that I received. So Paul says, hey, I'm just passing on to you that the Lord Jesus. Here is how I know that Paul is for real. He's using the word Lord, which only belonged to the Caesars. Remember, we read at the beginning that Caesar Augustus commanded a census. Everybody has to go back and register, and then the Christmas narrative begins. That's authority. Well, Paul says, hold on. Oh, I understand. And government has its place in life, and authority, you know, at work, and you got to be on time, and you got to pay your taxes. That's all good and dandy. But ultimately, this word only belongs to the guy that I met on the road to Damascus. So I'm going to ask one more time. Have you had your I receive experience? If you haven't, I'm inviting you. Come back next Sunday. Come back next month. Keep on coming. And I promise you, the message is going to be presented to you over and over again. So the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was... So again, this is where I'm just like... So how do you bring together in the same sentence, in the same paragraph, in the same verse, this word, and then betrayal? See, because when you're betrayed, you become the victim of someone else's, right? When someone betrays you, you feel powerless. It implies that for you to be betrayed, someone that you trusted, someone that you were supposed to be together forever. When you get betrayed or you betray somebody, it's in the intimacy of the upper room. It's in the intimacy of celebrating what you, meaning the disciples, learned to celebrate year after year after year after year, the goodness of the Lord. And in that context, he experiences, and look at what he does. He brings forth the bread. See, the bread in this culture is a symbolism of unity. And this is important to us because these brothers, beginning with the writer, beginning with Paul writing to the Corinthians, before the receiving Christ, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was driven by uniformity. He wanted for everyone to be like him. He wanted for everybody. And if you're not like me, he's on the road to Damascus to kill those who were opposed to him. See, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he's not for uniformity. He is for unity. So the bread, again, I'm just picturing Jesus in the upper room, you know, practicing, having this intimate moment, reminding them that in the next few hours, hell is about to break loose. In the next few hours, the last thing that you're going to see among ourselves and among each other is unity. In the next few hours, when the pressure shows up, when the financial situation, when the baby gets sick, when mom is ill, and then when things do not work, this is where you need the unity. Look at me for a second. It's not the unity of our culture. It's not the unity of the church. It's not unity in marriage. It's the unity of the Holy Spirit through the Father, through the Son, and through that Spirit. All that I'm trying to tell you is that Paul is reminding the church that they were so proud of the unity because they were so gifted. They were so proud of their ability to do the things that they were doing for God in the name of God. And Paul tells them, let me tell you that the answer is not how united you may feel. It's not how you get along among each other. See, the problem is that these churches were driven by elitism, that they were so elite. They were so driven by uniqueness. They were at the point that they were compromising the reality that unity is in the context of brokenness. It's in the context of differences. It's in the context that we accept one another without approving what we do. Isn't that called parenting? Accepting our kid without approving what he does. Lord have mercy. That's difficult to do. Because our tendency is to simply condone what they do, or our tendency is to reject them until they change their behavior, it's so difficult. So Paul says, hey, this is what he does. He takes the bread, and when he had given, so he takes the symbolism of unity, and then he looks, who is he thinking into if Jesus is God? Himself? I don't know, I always wonder that. So he's thinking the Father. So here's Jesus. Here's Jesus in the concept of, again, washing the disciples' feet, thanking the Father. And again, I wish I had time to preach this longer, but I don't, and I do apologize. But here's the thing. Many of us were willing to thank the Lord if he changes the narrative about the brokenness of the body and the shedding of the blood. See, that's a cosmic butler. That's prosperity gospel. We don't thank Jesus so now he owes me, so we avoid this experience. We thank Jesus because the beauty of relating to Jesus is not what he does or promises to do. You know what the beauty is thanking Jesus? Jesus. That's what you get at the end. You get Jesus. So he says, hey, he's thankful, and then he breaks it, and then he says, this is my own body. And this is the one that is actually, this is a plural you. It's not an individual. Because again, I can say this all day long. Anytime that you make this personal versus plural, individual, that's when you get into trouble. Because life is not about, it's not about you. It's not about me. Right? Life, come on. This is you corporately. So I want you to do this. I want you to look at the symbolism. I want you to develop a heart of gratitude. I want you to understand that in the context of dysfunctionality and brokenness, the issue is not that you look for counseling and get your marriage fixed. The issue is not that the government finally gets their act together. The issue is that the unity is the unity of the triune God. See, what you and I need is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in the context of this unity, they are exactly the same with different functions. So the Father gives the Son gives the Spirit empowers so we can relate to the Son and ultimately have the reverence towards the Father. So in that context is that Jesus says, now this is what I want you to do. And you don't like this conversation. You do not like this conversation, boys. Again, upper room. But this remembrance, it sounds like he's saying goodbye. And if you were with us in the last series, he began in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, all the way to chapter 17 now in John. That's where this narrative takes place. So it takes all those chapters to basically says, I want you to do this in remembrance of 33 years of perfection given to you. I want you to do this not so things can change and improve, but so you can experience the God who never changes. So you can experience the faithfulness of the Son to the Father. So you can experience and remind yourself that although things are not working out, although your marriage may look like, again, something broken, something that is being betrayed, something that sounds dysfunctional, God says, Jesus is speaking to these guys, is that in the context of betrayal, in the context of crucifixion, I want you to remember that before the creation of the world, you became a gift to me from my heavenly Father. And whatever the Father gives me, no one takes it away. So next time that you question your salvation, next time that you question your circumstances, next time that you question the scenario, next time that uncertainty and again betrayal shows up, I want you to remember my 33 years. Look at me. 33 years that are not simply historically proven, that are not simply a doctrinal statement that we hold on to. This is something that has been imputed to us. How was that imputed? Watch what the Bible says. It was imputed because in the same way, after supper, he also took that cup and he said, this cup is a new, it's a covenant that he has written in your hearts. In the past, he put it on stones. In the past, you were responsible to obey. For the first time in human history, this new covenant is written in your, what does that mean? What does it mean to have the covenant of God, the word of God written in my heart? It means that through the sacrifice of Jesus, through his brokenness, as in his body being mutilated and put on a cross, and through the blood being shed, and that innocent blood, is that you have access for forgiveness. But the new covenant does not settle for you to be innocent. The new covenant is not simply to avoid brokenness and sickness and divorce and illness. The new covenant is about now that you remember that my very own life is given to you. My perfection, my fullness, my obedience to the Father belongs to you. That from this point forward, you are not your own. From this point forward, it's not that things are going to improve. It's that you're going to be empowered with a supernatural ability to demonstrate, to explain, to exemplify the kingdom of God. So he says, it is my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, before you partake, and we're fixing to do this, so ushers, deacons, would you get ready, please? Before we do that, look at me for a second. Just do not get distracted. Listen to me for a second. This is so important. If you're willing to do this, can I just give you what's going to take place? Jesus, in this context of betrayal and suffering, whenever you eat this bread, and we're about to eat it, any time that you do this, any time that you drink this cup, what do you do? This is what you do. This is what I'm about to do. So again, if you are a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to the table. If you're not a follower of Jesus, please receive this message, because look at the beauty. The beauty is, listen to the beauty, is that every single time that you go through this remembrance, through this memorial, is that you are proclaiming the unresolved tension of death and life. That although I am about to die, I am coming back again. I am so concerned as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, that many of us, we come to Jesus and we tell Jesus, either you give me this or you give me that. I don't like the both end of the conversation. So am I safe or I'm not? Do I get this or do? See, look at me for a second. The reminder of this morning is that Jesus is no cosmic butler. He is not here to resolve the unresolved tension of life, whatever that may be in your case. He is here to empower you to trust him when things do not make sense. That's the promise, that in this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will go through the most difficult scenarios in life. But I want you to take courage, because Jesus says, I have overcome. I have conquered. I am at the place that although death took a bite on me, as it was promised in Genesis, that the serpent was going to strike the heel of the son of the seed of the woman, but eventually he crushed the head. What do we do in the meantime? In the meantime, we take participation of this. In the meantime, we trust the trustworthiness of Jesus. In the meantime, we simply call upon the God who promised to empower us to go through these things. Would you pray with me?